Romans chapter 8. Let's read the last five verses, verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, and then he quotes from Psalm 44, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a passage. Romans chapter 8, the security of the believer. We've already seen one thing laid on top of another. Reasons for our security, reasons for our assurance that all in the end shall be very well. Just by a little bit, by way of a little review, we remember, like, for example, in verse 2, it says there that we're just transferred right out of the realm of law, and therefore we have the assurance that there's no condemnation. In verse 4, it says we walk according to the Spirit, and therefore we have the assurance that the righteousness of the law shall be fulfilled in us. Verse 6, this Spirit by which we are indwelled is a Spirit of life, and therefore we have the assurance that we will live. Even our body shall be in the end quickened and made alive. In verse 14, it says that if we are led by the Spirit of God, since we are, we have the assurance that we are sons of God. In verse 16, we have the witness of the Spirit. This Spirit that witnesses is a Spirit of sonship, and therefore we have the assurance that we indeed, as sons, are heirs of God. Verse 17, it says that if we are sons, then we have the assurance that we are heirs. And verse 18, although we are suffering, yet we have the assurance that those sufferings are not worthy to even be compared with the glory that is coming for us. And in verse 26, the Spirit of God helps us to pray, and therefore we have the assurance that our prayers are in accordance with the will of God. Assurances, see. Verse 28 says that God has a plan for our lives, and thus we have the assurance that circumstances, no matter how adverse they are, can ultimately do nothing for us but good. And verse 29, speaking of this plan, this plan is a predestined plan, and thus we have the assurance that we shall surely arrive at that destiny that has been predestined, namely glory and perfect conformity. And in verse 31, it says that if God is for us, then we have the assurance that there is no thing or no one that can be against us. And in verse 32, if indeed God sent his Son to die for us, then we have the assurance that with that death for us comes everything necessary to get us to heaven. And then verse 33 and 34, which we looked at last time, that is that since God has vindicated us, since Christ has died for us, then since he's been raised and taken his seat at the very right hand of God, and he's talking for us, we have the assurance that there is no charges or condemnation can be brought against us whatsoever. And now Paul takes up this last, yet another, and this last danger, this last challenge to our security, to our assurance, namely, it's the fourth who of all these who's. Verse 31, who's against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge? And verse 34, who's the one who condemns? Now verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This last challenge, the danger, the possibility, the liability of our being separated from the Lord somehow, some way. It's like a grand climax to the whole thing. And I wondered how to entitle it, you know, no separation or maybe, but I like to title it this way the best, the final perseverance of the saints. That is, we have our ups and downs, but we shall finally, fully, truly persevere and we'll make it to the end. The final perseverance of the saints. Maybe it could be entitled Everlasting Love. No separation, that occurs twice in the passage. Verse 35, who shall separate us? And verse 39, shall be able to separate us. Maybe it could be entitled Everlasting Love, because that comes up three times. Verse 35, the love of Christ. Verse 37, him who loved us. Verse 39, the love of God. The final perseverance of the saints. Three things that I'd try to draw out and underline for you from this passage. Number one, the point of it all. What is the point of it all? The point of it all is no separation, the final perseverance of the saints. And secondly, the powers that would try to separate us. That is, all these forces that are seemingly against us and could be. And number three, the promise and the prospects of the that we are dealing with here. And by which we are comforted. So first of all, the point of it all. What is the point of it? I mean, can there be a separation? Can we be cut off from the love of Christ? Is there a possibility that we may not persevere? That's the thrust. That's the thing we're dealing with. That's the issue he's taking up here. Can we be separated? Well, many times it seems that folks have started out across the right bridge, but alas, it didn't hold them up under the weight and the burden of it all. Many times it seems like folks have got into the right boat, but they got swamped under the winds of adversity. Many, we can look around in the human realm and see beautiful relationships between a father and a son, a partnership, you know, it seemed very good, but in the end, yeah, they were separated. Many marriages have started out, it seems so beautiful and perfect, and yet, in the end, they were separated and split apart. Can this happen, you see, to us? Can it happen between the Heavenly Father and the sons of God? Many indeed have professed union with Christ, but in the end, they were castaways, they were reprobates, they were cut off. Many are the Demases who love this present evil world, though they were a co-worker with the apostle. Many are the Alexanders who overrode their conscience and made shipwreck of their faith. They were tripped up by some demon of lust and handed over to the devil. They looked so good and yet proved to be enemies of the cross and in the end were destroyed. We've seen this. We've seen this in our short, brief Christian experience, immoralities, apostasies, heresies, and so on, sad to say. And it's reported with the big crusades that something like only 5 to 10% of those who make professions of faith end up even appearing to stick. Bill McLeod, he told, you know, about how he was down in Dallas at some big church down there, and before he was there, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 years before he was there, they had had some other big crusade there, and some 1,700 people professed Christ at this crusade in this church. And yet the pastor reported a while later to Bill that told Bill that after it was all over, out of those 1,700 that had professed Christ, there wasn't one that was added to his church. Where were they? What happened? What happened? I think what happens is well described by that parable of the sower and the soils in Matthew 13. The seed was the word of God, right? And the soils represented what? Represented different types of hearts, conditions of hearts of men. And so there was the four different soils. You remember, there was the soil that was sown beside the road. There was the seed that was sown beside the road. There was a seed that was sown on the rocky soil, and then on the thorny soil, and then on the good soil. And so the Lord gave an explanation of it all. The first, they are those that hear the word of God, but they don't understand it. They never even make a profession of faith. The devil comes with his demons, snatches the truth away before they even respond. They didn't even make a profession. And then there's the second, the rocky soil. Oh, yes, they made a profession. They heard of God. They heard the word of God. They immediately received it with joy, even. But what happened? When affliction or persecution arose because of the word, they fell away. They professed Christ, but at last they apostatized. They fell away. They were gone. Then there was the third soil, the thorny soil, the weedy soil. Yeah, they made a profession of faith, right? But they never apostatized. They never fell away, but they just got all choked out, choked up, you see, with the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things. And it never bore fruit. They never apostatized. They never left the church. They never went back to the bar stool like the second category. They stayed right there on the church pew and went to the same hell as those that went back to the bar stool. Well, then there was the fourth category. And that is the good soil that heard the word of God, understood it, and with perseverance, they bore fruit. Only one out of the four ended up being real. Two, they made professions but weren't real. One never even made a profession. That's what happens. Well, the question is, am I going to make it? Or am I going to be burned up or choked up? Or what's going to happen? Will I make it to glory? Will I lose my salvation? Will I persevere? After all, look at the powers that are set against us. Look at the forces, the things, the circumstances that are set against us. And that brings us to our second heading. He mentions right here in 35, tribulation. Shall tribulation do it? Tribulation. That word comes, that word tribulation comes from a Latin word, tribulum. The Romans, they had this device called a tribulum, whereby they would press that grain and grind that grain with this device. And so it's a pretty fitting picture of what can happen spiritually to the Christian. Pressed and ground and in a tight spot, you see. Tribulation. We through much tribulation must enter the kingdom. John on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, he said, I am your fellow partaker in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the perseverance that is in Jesus. The kingdom's in Jesus, and also there's tribulation in Jesus, and also there's perseverance to get through that all of that. So, and with tribulation hard on the heels, of course, with that is distress. The second thing is distress. Distress. Pressed and oppressed and depressed and stressed out, all of these difficulties that come upon us in trying to live the Christian life, trying to figure out, you know, what is the will of God, discerning good and evil, and trying to walk uprightly before God and men, and keep a conscience clear, and tough decisions that have to be made, and so on, and dealing with sin, even the least sin, you know, is too big for any man. Yes, dealing with all these things, and so distress has come upon us. Many good men have gone out for the sake of the Lord. How many are the John Paytons that have gone out to serve the Lord in some far-off Pacific island, you know, and he got down there. He wasn't down there very long before his child died. His little baby boy died, and he wasn't long after that, and his wife died on some lonely island way down there in the South Pacific in the 1800s. And he writes later, if it weren't for the comforts that were vouchsafed to me by the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have lost my mind. I would have gone crazy, you know. Distresses. And then on top of that is persecutions. That's the next thing that is mentioned. Some of us, we know a little of what it is to be persecuted for the Lord. But we know men that have been greatly persecuted for the Lord. The Bhak Singhs of India, the minute of the day he was baptized, his family ostracized him. We know the Prim Pradhans, thrown in prison for 12 years for preaching Christ. In Russia, there's Sylvias of Romania and so on, people that have been persecuted severely for thy sake. Folks in England, years gone by, the John Bunyans thrown in prison for the name of the Lord, and the Latimers and the Ridleys that have been burned at the stake, the Cranmers and the Bradfords burned at the stake for the name of the Lord. In Scotland, the Covenanters, times are so bad there in the 1600s that they called those 25 years the killing years. Thousands and thousands of Christ's fairest ones were branded and slain, their heads hung up for everybody to view. Men like John Brown, a simple peasant, a simple man. And yet Alexander Peden, the prophet of the covenant, he said he was a clear and shining light, said, "I've never conversed with a more godly man than him." And then in the Dark Ages of Europe, they estimated that the Roman Catholics killed 50 million Christians through the Dark Ages. Just in Austria alone, there was one in one purge. They set up stakes for every 4 feet along the road for 40 miles. Both sides of the road, stakes every 4 feet, and on each stake, they hung a head of a Christian. The Huguenots, the French Calvinists, they estimated in St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, 100,000 Christians were killed. The Waldensians of Italy in one day, 1,700 were killed. Persecutions. And then he mentions famines. Sometimes, yes, persecution can get that bad where you can't get a job because you're a Christian. You can't get food. And how about John Huss? They starved him out so bad in prison that his teeth fell out and his fingernails grew long because he didn't have any teeth to chew his fingernails off. And then they killed him anyhow. And then he mentions nakedness. To put it in the language of Hebrews chapter 11, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Read of godly William Tyndale in prison, writing an appeal and a plea of begging for some clothing because they were falling off of him and winter was coming on. And then he mentions peril. Paul was no stranger to these things, was he? Read the list of it in 2 Corinthians 11. Perils on the sea and perils from the river, perils in the wilderness and perils in the journey, perils in the city, perils from the from robbers and from Gentiles and my own countrymen, perils from false brethren, perils and hardships and without food, without sleep, without clothing. And then almost to sum it all up, he says, and often in danger of death. And then at last he mentions the sword, maybe with reference to the gladiators. Stick them out there in the middle of the ring and send in men with swords. I don't know what will happen there. But then he quotes, to illustrate it all, in verse 36 from Psalm 44, must have been a terrible time in the days of Israel's history, where David said, and it wasn't apparently due to any sin of their own, he says, "We've not forsaken your covenant, we've not departed from your footsteps, we've stayed faithful to you." And yet, he says, "We become a laughingstock, a reproach, a derision to our enemies, and we are killed all day long like sheep for the slaughter." And so here we are in our generation, just like lambs before the wolves. Here we are in this generation, in a world that is no friend to grace, in a world whose king is Apollyon, the devil. And he mentions these principalities and powers down here in verse 39, or verse 38. Principalities, angels, principalities and powers. Yes, the devil, along with his demons, they know every trick in the book. The wiles of our enemy, Satan. So subtle, more subtle than any other creature. The things that we're up against, the intrigue that we're up against would make the CIA double spy business look small. I mean, the devil is so subtle that he can make fleshly pride look like humility. Fleshly pride look like zeal. He can make heresy look like truth. And major part of the devil's work is not in the beer house, but in the church house. It's not in the Pentagon, but in the pulpit. A major part of Satan's work is not in the abortion clinic, but in the cathedrals. Religious demons, they do far more damage. They are far more dangerous than those old fleshly secular, shall I call them, secular demons. That's why the last state of that man was worse than the first. Why? Because seven worse demons came, religious demons. And so when we're up against these kind of things, will we make it? Will we persevere? Will we make it through? Maybe it won't be anything heavy that'll hit us. You know, maybe nothing heavy will hit us, but yet the years roll on and the years roll on. And so maybe it's not going to be heavy persecution, but rather prosperity that'll be our chief enemy. Will I persevere under that? Others falling off on the right and on the left. What about it? What about it? What about me? Will I persevere or will my love grow cold? That brings us then to the third heading here, and that is the promise and the prospects with which we are comforted when we're up against such adversity. And that is no separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let's look at two things here. One, no separation, and the second thing, more than conquerors, overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Verse 37. What does it mean? Let's think of this phrase, no separation. No separation. You know, you've heard the idea, oh yes, I know that nothing will ever turn away God's love for me, but my love might turn away from him. You know, it says the Father is greater in all, and nobody's able to pluck us out of his hand, but we can take ourselves out of his hand. You've heard that, maybe? I've heard it. You know, maybe it's like an eternal fountain. If the streams of salvation, they just keep on flowing. There's no turning back of those streams, but nevertheless, we can take ourselves out of the stream. You've heard that, maybe? Well, there's two answers to it. One is right here in the word life. It says down here in verse 39, verse 38, neither death nor life. In other words, there's nothing that could happen in my life that could separate me from the love of God. That answers that, I think, right there on the surface. But really, the deeper, the broader answer is in the whole context here. And that is the love of God, the love of Christ. Now, have you ever thought of this? What does it mean, the love of Christ? What does it mean, the love of God? Is it talking about God's love for me? Or is it talking about our love for him? Well, clearly it's talking about the Lord's love for us, right? Because you look, even though the first mention of the love of Christ in verse 35 may be ambiguous as to the question, nevertheless, the last two are very clear. Verse 37, through him who loved us. Clearly, that's the love of the Lord for us. And verse 39, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Clearly, it's the Lord's love for us. All right, then, if it is the Lord's love for us, let me ask you why it is that Paul brings up all these things, these adversities, that would seek to turn our love away from him. I mean, if indeed it's talking about the love of God for us, why does he bring up all these things, the persecutions, the distresses, and all that stuff, which would seek to turn away our love, overthrow our love for him? Why? You know, how does that answer the thing? What's the point? The answer to it is what is contained in, what is conveyed in, what is intrinsic in this love of God for us. That is, in the love of God through Christ is contained everything necessary for our final and full salvation, which assures me that I will indeed overcome. You know, it's like being in a roller coaster, the love of God, you know, and here you've got all these dangers ahead of it, but yet we're strapped in so that we can't be thrown out. I mean, that's kind of a poor illustration. But the love of God, the answer is, the secret is, the key is what is contained in the love of God through Christ. And in that love of God contains all that is necessary all that we need to get us from here to heaven. Because this love of God, you see, is a very special, powerful, effectual thing. It's not just some mushy idea out there that might hopefully, possibly produce some results. No, in the love of God is sure results. And let's look at that. What is contained by this special love of God, the way that God has loved me? Well, you might be asking, first of all, what do you mean special love of God? I mean, doesn't God love everybody? Yes, he surely does. There is a love of God. There is love from God for every man, woman, and child that's ever been born. Everyone is a partaker in some way or another of the love of God in general ways, in what we call common grace ways. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he gives rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. He makes his sun shine on the good and the evil." God loving all men, giving even his enemies life and breath to blaspheme him. Yes, God loves all men. So there is a love of God for everybody, but yet on the other hand, there's not a love of God for everybody. That is, not for the non-Christian. For example, Psalm 11, it says that God loves the righteous, but the wicked his soul hates. And so there is a distinguishing love for the Christian that the non-Christian knows nothing about. To get in on that love, he's got to repent and believe. You see, there must be, brethren, it must be talking here about a love for the Christian that the non-Christian doesn't know about. Otherwise, there is no comfort whatsoever in this passage. I mean, if the non-Christian knows the same exact love that I know as a Christian, how are you going to get any comfort from this passage whatsoever? What are you talking about? The love of God, you know. He's got as much as I do, and he's not even a Christian. So it must be talking about a special love. What is contained in this, shall I say, this special love? Well, there's love in three. You could divide it this way, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think of the love of the Father as expressed in foreknowledge, election, and predestination. When you think of the term, and we've been looking at these right here, right, in the previous context, verse 29, he speaks of foreknowledge. When you think of that we've been foreknown, immediately you ought to think that I've been loved ahead of time. That's what the term means, foreknown, loved ahead of time. And how about election? Romans chapter 9, verse 11, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, even before they were born or had any done anything good or evil. Why? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. The gracious purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of him who wills, but of him who runs. Or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And what about predestination? Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And so in the Father's appointment, we see this. We see the love of God in the Father's appointing redemption. But secondly, the love of Christ in accomplishing redemption. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The Son's accomplishing redemption and dying for us. He loved the church and gave himself for her. That's what he was talking about up here in verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, Christ sending his Son to die for us, then how much more will he with that freely give us all things? I mean, if he's accomplished the greatest thing possible in sending his Son to die for us, then that assures us that all the rest is ours as well to get us from here to heaven. And then also, in the Spirit's applying redemption. I mean, all the benefits and the blessings and the provisions of glory are applied to us by the Spirit of God. You think of Ephesians 2:5. this the matter of regeneration. It says, but God, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. You see, the great love of God in regenerating us, making us alive. And the Spirit of God pouring out, shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. We are kept by the power of God. I am not ashamed. Paul says, I know whom I believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. All of this is wrapped up. When you think of the love of God, you ought to think of the whole ball of wax pertaining to salvation, election, and then the Son of God dying for us, and then the Spirit of God keeping us, causing us to persevere. So you see, when he's saying here, are these persecutions, are these afflictions, are these things going to overthrow us? No. We can never be separated from the love of God by any of these things. God is going to take us right on through all of these things. So the promise is no separation. You might be able to separate two pieces of wood that have been glued with even super glue, glued together, but it can't be separated from the love of Christ, because that love of Christ is an eternal, invincible, infallible love. A weld that is indestructible, a grafting together that is inseparable. And so regarding all these adversities that might come against us, God, through his love, has fixed us up whereby we'll make it through. If a man falls away, it only proves that he never was a true believer. All right? The second thing here that we need to deal with is this exceedingly great and precious promise pertaining to, what does it mean, more than conquerors, overwhelmingly conquer? What does this mean? Well, really, I would say three things. We overwhelmingly conquer, first of all, in that we do make it through to heaven. All the elect of God, they do make it through to heaven. And that right there, in that way, they are more than conquerors. I mean, you think of Paul's words. To live as Christ and to die as gain, because he would be right then in the presence of God, I'd say that's overwhelmingly conquering. How about 2 Corinthians 4:16? Our light tribulation, how does that go? Somebody help me. Our momentary light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All of these afflictions that come against us produce that in heaven. That's being more than a conqueror. Think of the farewells those covenanters pronounced when they died, and think of the welcomes. Farewell, farewell this, farewell that, farewell persecutions, farewell Bible reading, farewell prayers, farewell night watchings, welcome eternity, welcome Christ, welcome, welcome. They died overwhelmingly conquering. Hugh Kennedy, one of the covenanters, he said, when he knew he was going to die, he said, I breakfast with you this morning, but tonight I shall sup with Jesus. I'd say he overwhelmingly conquered. Not only the fact that we die and go to heaven, it will be worth it all. Not only we overwhelmingly conquer that way, but also because in all of our adversities, it only serves to strengthen us. Paul said, when I'm weak and strong, he was reduced, he was weakened, but God strengthened him in it all. Everybody forsook him at one point, but yet apparently the Lord drew near to him. The Lord stood with me, you see. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. When the sufferings increase, also the consolations in Christ, they increase as well. We've gone through this before. You know, it's Romans 5:3. Tribulation works patience, patience experience, and so on. Alexander Campbell, Archibald Campbell, his name is. He puts it this way, and it was from him that they got the title of this book, Fair Sunshine. He says he's writing a letter to his daughter-in-law. He knows he's about to die, to be executed. What shall I say in this great day of the Lord, wherein in the midst of a cloud I have found a fair sunshine? I can wish no more for you but that the Lord may comfort you and shine upon you as he does upon me, and give you that same sense of his love in staying in the world as I have in going out of it. I'd say that that man overwhelmingly conquered. Here's Michael Stolz's car breaks down. You know, what about this? What's going on here? You tempted to be, you know, put out with the Lord. Why did you let this happen? But Michael testifies, it was good that it happened, because I was strengthened in it all. There in that trial, you know, I was strengthened in it. I was blessed by that. And so you see, even in these things, we are more than conquerors. And then thirdly, a third way in which we are more than conquerors is because it leaves behind a great testimony to God and furthers the kingdom of God. You think of Corrie ten Boom. Here she was, for the sake of the Lord, thrown in prison. She saw in that Nazi prison camp her own children put to death or die because of the afflictions, and how she fought with awful bitterness, you know, against them. But through Christ, through him who loved her, she overcame that bitterness and was able to go to the very ones that were responsible for the death of her loved ones and tell them about the love of the Lord. I'd say she overwhelmingly conquered in that. John Brown and his wife, I've told a little of that story. Could I read it, parts of it? He lived in Scotland in the 1600s. He was one of the so-called Covenanters. He was a simple man and a peasant, a believer, a poor man, but a type of manhood at its best, full orbed in Christ, ascending the hill of the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. Peden, I say, he says, that man was a clear and a shining light, the greatest Christian I'd ever conversed with. And Peden married him. And at the wedding, he told Isabel, the wife, the bride, "You have a good man to be your husband, but you'll not enjoy him long. Prize his company, and keep linen by you to be his winding sheet, for you'll need it when you're not looking for it, and it will be a bloody one." A covenanting wedding. The covenanter's deepest joys ever carried the shadow of the cross. How would you like that? At your wedding, here a man stands up, the man who married you, and he prophesies at your wedding that your husband's going to die not long ahead. And then the town, Priest Hill, was ransacked. They came and they captured John Brown. He had a stammering problem, but as he stood before his persecutors, his stammering disappeared. He answered every question clearly and solidly. And Claverhouse, the leader of the Dragoons, he says to his friends, "Have you ever heard this man preach?" And they said, "No, he doesn't preach." Claverhouse said, "Well, I know you pray. You better get down and pray, because you're going to be dead shortly." He starts praying. Brown starts pouring his heart out. Claverhouse interrupted him three times. Finally, he said, I say, "You can go ahead and pray, but you're preaching." Brown said, "Well, you don't know anything about preaching or prayer anyhow. Sir, you know neither the nature of preaching nor prayer that calls this preaching." And looking to God, he finished his prayer. So he gets up and tells his wife goodbye and pronounces blood-bought and gospel blessings upon her to be multiplied to her. Claverhouse breaks in and orders his six dragoons to shoot him. As Brown stood before them, their hearts were moved. They lowered the muskets and refused to fire. But the killer of many unbelted his pistol and, hastily walking up to John Brown, placed it to his head and blew his brains out, scattering them upon the ground. Looking at his ghastly work with a sardonic smile, he turned to Isabel, saying, "What do you think of your fine husband now?" And through her tears she bravely answered, "I ever thought much good of him, and more than ever now." "He said it were but justice to lay you beside him," he returned. She said, "If you were permitted, I doubt not that your cruelty would go to that length. But then, how we answer to God for this morning's work?" Arrogantly, he blustered, "To man I shall be accountable, and as for God, I shall take him into my own hand." Then he mounted his horse and laughingly rode off at the head of his troops. He later confessed that if he gave himself liberty to think about it, he could never forget John Brown's prayer. Isabel Brown set her child upon the ground and gathered up her husband's brains and tied her husband up, straightened his body, covered it with plaid, and sat down and wept. About 10 miles away, old Peden, he had been in the fields all night, and early in the morning he called at a country cottage where lived a praying family named Moorhead and asked them for some fellowship and prayer. He began to pour out his heart in a melting way to God. "Lord," he cried with all the poignant pathos of a helpless wanderer, "Lord, when will you avenge John Brown's blood? Let Brown's blood be precious in your sight." Moorhead inquired what he meant. "What do I mean?" said this strange saint of God. "I mean that Claverhouse has been at Priest Hill, and he has cruelly murdered John Brown, and his corpse is lying at the end of his house, and his poor wife is sitting by it, with not a soul to speak comfortably to her." Well, it was on that May morning, the first day of summer in the killing time, that Isabel Weir Brown offered up the priceless jewel of her life, John Brown, her husband. He went swiftly to company that he'd often longed for he would be much at home, and she lived on in brave, godly, covenanting widowhood, bringing up her children, succoring the godly and comforting the mourner with a comfort wherewith she had been comforted of God. I'm saying they were more than conquerors, weren't they? You think of Ridley and Latimer burned at the stake. Think of Latimer's words to Ridley. "Be of good," there they were, tied at the stake, ready to be burned. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. Be a man." He says, "I believe that we shall this day light such a candle by the grace of God, that it'll never go out throughout all England." Think of Prim Pradhan. More than conqueror, yes, thrown in prison for 12 years, but through that, hundreds of churches started up. People were converted in the prisons and went out and began new churches. Elizabeth Elliot, she said that people asked her, "How did you overcome the bitterness of losing two husbands?" Her first husband, you know, Jim, he lasted only 2.5 years. Her second husband lasted 4.5 years. "How did you overcome the bitterness?" She responds, "Bitterness? How could I be bitter against the God who's loved me so?" "And after all," she says, "who do we think we are? Do we know better than God as to what ought to be done in our lives?" This quote from Psalm 44, I mean, it's like, he says, it may get even as bad as that. When the Christians are being killed like sheep for the slaughter, even that bad, and still, in that, we are more than conquerors. Well, then Paul just seems to take a whole sweep right through the universe in verse 38 and following. "I am persuaded that neither death, life, anything can separate us from the love of God." Not death. Christ has gone down and cleaned out the grave and made that old enemy called death to be but a grim porter to usher us into the very palace of God. Life? No, not the terrors of death. No, not the comforts of life, or whatever happens in life can separate us. And then he mentions angels, maybe with reference to the good angels. Maybe a hypothetical thing, you know, Galatians 1:8, though I or an angel from heaven should come and preach a different gospel. Oh, but for sure, the principalities and the powers, that'd be demons, evil spirits. No, they can't separate us. Jesus has been exalted and given a name above every name. He rules them. Then he says things present. What about the present? No, that can't. What about the future? I don't know the future. What may come? No, that can't either. And so after taking all dimensions of time, then all dimensions of space, neither height or depth, not anything beyond the highest star, below the deepest hell, nothing that way either. And then he says, not even any other created thing. No, nothing else in all of creation. And if you rule out all of creation, the only thing is left is God, the creator, and he's on my side. So what then separates us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Yeah, you see, the bravest man apart from Christ, the bravest professor apart from the indwelling Christ, he will one way or another either compromise or quit. But the weakest saint with the indwelling Christ, the weakest saint, he will win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Well, in conclusion, the question is, am I in Christ? Am I in Him? I mean, if I am in, then for sure I'm in. If I'm in, I'm in. I've got to be in Christ, don't I, to have these promises real for me? Because it says the love of God, verse 39, which is in Christ. Now, if these folks are going through, are they a reality for you? Are they a reality for you in some measure, in some way? Are you experiencing that? I know you may not have the opportunity to die for Christ. You know, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. Maybe not death physically, but we all have opportunities to die spiritually. Yes, to die spiritually, opportunities for that all day long. Are you putting to death the old flesh, the old sinful ways all day long? That's what it means to take up the cross. The cross is the place of execution. You know, we husbands, we wives, we may not have an opportunity to be martyred for the Lord, but we do have opportunity to be spiritually martyred. Husbands, to love your wives. Ah, yes, to care for them. To show a little consideration for them. That's what it is to die for thy sake. Wives, you may not be dying martyrs for the Lord, but what about submitting to the husband? Or are you bucking against him? When here he's at least halfway trying to do what is right. These things, you see, do we know that reality? Well, if you are in, are you convinced? I mean, are you persuaded? Are you convinced? Paul was, verse 38, I'm convinced. Are you convinced that you cannot be separated? And you will, do you have this assurance that you're as good as in heaven? If you don't, you ought to be asking why. Because it's a birthright for every child of God. You think of this, that Paul ends this chapter, this great chapter, this grand chapter on assurance, not talking about the omniscience of God, not talking about the omnipresence of God, not talking about those things. He ends up talking about love, the love of God. Incredible, what he wants to get across to us, that God loves you personally, that strong. Loved with an everlasting love. The songwriters, they've tried to capture it, haven't they? George Matheson, he was born in the middle 1800s in Scotland. And at an early age was converted. At an early age began going blind. He graduated from seminary.
He pastored many churches, even at once, and then became pastor of a large church in Edinburgh. He was blind, greatly beloved by the people. Then he was engaged to be married. But she left him, decided she didn't want to be married to a blind man. Well, in his disappointment, you know, he wrote that song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." The love of God. "I rest my weary soul on thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in its depths, in ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O love that will not let me go." Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. How about the song, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It reaches beyond the highest star and to the lowest hell." O love of God, so rich and pure, so measureless and strong, it shall forever, but evermore endure the saints and angels' song. I wish I could tell it better. One thing that I hope you get through this in these last five verses is that Paul, in speaking of the love of God, when we think of the love of God, we ought to think of all that is wrapped up in the love of God, all that is effectual in his love, divine appointment to salvation, the sending of the Son to die for us, and the preserving work of the Spirit of God.